the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21 and verse 1, they certainly picture the eternal state after the last judgment on the last day. But they also have a present reality. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 1, we spent time showing that. And even the passage that this is built off of, Isaiah 65, there shows us that there's a present reality because there's life and death, there's birth, there's children and so forth going on. And we understand that to be of this world and not the future eternal state. And so we have the future as well as the present before us in verse 1. The passing away of the first heaven and the earth there in verse 1 symbolizes the judgment of that old covenant world, the state of Israel, the civil and religious state, that people of God who had turned away from God and crucified the Messiah. And their passing away, that passing away of the old world made way for the deliverance of the creation, made way for a new heaven and a new earth populated by an ever-increasing new creature. And that'd be man who's redeemed in Christ Jesus. And so, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we used the words definitive and progressive and consummation. And we want to keep those words before us as we work through chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. Christ's restoration of the heaven and the earth was definitive at the cross. It's progressive as the gospel advances in the world, and it will be consummated with Christ's return. But now our focus moves from just the general new heavens and new earth to New Jerusalem. What about the New Jerusalem? And that's going to be our focus today as well as for the next several weeks. And this morning we want to consider citizenship and relationship and paradise restored. And you can see we put some of the words of salvation next to that, because our citizenship and justification they took place definitively at the cross. The relationship that we have with God the Father is akin to these doctrines of our sanctification and our adoption, and there's a progressive element there. And then paradise restored, that's our hope. We are promised that our bodies shall be raised and will be glorified. And all of this will come to its fullest application and fruition in the last day when Christ comes again. And so paradise will be restored fully, consummation there. So let's begin here with citizenship. Verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." We are the city. We're going to see that over and over. This New Jerusalem is not some building of some artifacts and streets and so forth, but we are the city. We are the holy city. We are the New Jerusalem. A new heaven and a new earth is only part of the whole truth here in Revelation. The other part is that this old separation of heaven and earth is done away with, and heaven and earth are joined together and they're made one. We often say that when a believer dies that they've gone to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's true. But it's also true that heaven is going to come to us. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven comes to us as well. Our eternal life is not going to take place somewhere up in the clouds, somewhere out there beyond outer space. But believers will spend eternity right here in God's world, totally renewed. We have the picture that back in Genesis, where God made paradise and put man, and God walked with man there on earth. Speaking of space and outer space for a moment, the New Jerusalem here that's coming down out of heaven from God, it's not a spaceship. It's not a space lab or a space community that's going to hover there around the earth. But the holy city, New Jerusalem, is the church, its people. We are the holy city, New Jerusalem. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself spoke of this back to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Clearly, the full fulfillment of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God will be at the last day. So there's this future hope. But the church is already the New Jerusalem. And that's really going to be what we're dealing with all the way through this section. We'll be looking at the future hope, but also understanding the present realities of it. The church is already the heavenly, holy city of God. The word new there in verse 1, new heaven, new earth. The word new in verse 2, New Jerusalem. It's not the word neos in the Greek, which would speak of chronological newness, as in brand new or something that's young. But it's the Greek word kainos, which means new as to form, superior quality. It's got a different nature than what it's contrasted to. The old had this nature, the new has this nature. Well, that's talked about even about the person. When we're outside of Christ, we're in our old nature. In Christ, we're a new man, new nature. And so this is true of the Jerusalem as well. Originally, paradise was heaven on earth. So just mentioned, God walked with Adam there in the garden, heaven on earth. Man's sin there in the garden changed all that. They were barred from paradise. They were barred from the tree of life. And Christ's atonement then was necessary to restore heaven to earth definitively. And it is progressively unfolding now. And someday it will be established finally in a consummate, absolute perfection. If there's a new Jerusalem, just like there's a new heaven and new earth, then there must be an old Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem, we've seen throughout the last part here of Revelation, is the great harlot, Babylon, also called Jezebel, the city of Jerusalem, which was no longer holy. The people were no longer holy. Jerusalem and that state of Israel was about to be excommunicated and to be killed for violating God's covenant. Now, the dragon might have thought, I've got it at last, but he was going to be frustrated once again. Just as he was frustrated after the Messiah was nailed to the cross, and yet he was raised the third day. So this old Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, but a new was raised up in its stead. So the dragon remains frustrated. God's purposes are not thwarted. All the promises that we read of Jerusalem and Zion and the Psalms and in the prophets, they're fulfilled in the church, the new Jerusalem. The new covenant in Christ's blood brought forth his seed, and he saw his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And Christians are citizens and heirs of this new Jerusalem. And let's look at some of these scriptures. There's several of them listed there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read of the citizenship. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." We are now this holy city coming down from heaven. By the way, that phrase "coming down" is a present participle. That means there's continuing action. It's continually coming down. It's not just a once for all or something that shall come down yet in the future. It's coming down presently. That has some indication that we are this holy city. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. In Galatians 4, Paul tells some of the Old Testament story using Abraham and his wife Sarah and her handmaiden Hagar and the two sons that were born. And from this story, he makes this point about the New Jerusalem. Galatians 4, verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman," that's Hagar, "the other by a free woman," that was Sarah, his wife. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh," that was Ishmael. he of the free woman through promise. That was Isaac. Isaac was promised by God, Sarah shall have a son. Notice what it says in verse 24. Which things are symbolic? We see types all the way through the scripture. It doesn't mean the stories weren't true, that there weren't true people who lived out these lives and these stories. They're true, but they also symbolize something ahead, something about Christ and his church. So these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, the Mosaic covenant, the law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, it was still standing there in Paul's day, that's the old Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. That was true for those seven churches of Asia. They were children of promise, but they were under affliction and persecution by old Jerusalem. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, believers are children of the Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because we were birthed by the Jerusalem which is above. The Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. There you see the whole definitive, progressive, and consummative nature of both our individual salvation and the restoration of all things. Right now, our citizenship is in heaven, definitively. Right now, we are the new Jerusalem, which is coming down. But there's this progression. We will be transformed, and finally, that glorification, our bodies will be resurrected. But we have that citizenship. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, picking up again the story of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Not only was Abraham promised to have a son, but he was promised to be a father of many nations. And he was promised a land and all these different things. And so we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, for Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, that's not old Jerusalem. What was he waiting for? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it's been prepared. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Now he's talking to the saints living right there, which includes us. You have come to Mount Zion. We didn't come to Mount Sinai, the one that brings us under bondage. We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus. The new Jerusalem is the church of the firstborn. The one that Jesus is the mediator of. The ones who belong in this church are the ones who are registered in heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. How? Because they have by faith trusted in the Lord and he has declared them righteous. They're justified. This is what Abraham looked for. This is what we are. The New Jerusalem is a present reality. Heaven continues and perfects what's true of the church in this life. And that may be very hard to think of heaven as something good then, because we see all the warts and the schisms and the blemishes of the church today. We know our own sin. But we're going to see how the Lord perfects us and is sanctifying us. And he will finally glorify us. And all that is good of the church, those he's redeeming now, that's going to be perfected and continued. So the church is the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem, though, is not the mother of all. She's the mother of all who are having their names enrolled in heaven, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But she's not the mother of all mankind. As Paul said in Galatians, some are children of the bondwoman. Not all come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not all desire the better heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Not all have citizenship in heaven. As we come back to our text in Revelation, there is a contrast from verse 2 down to verse 8. In verse 2, John sees the holy city, the people of God. They're made by God. They're built by God. They are given this new heart by God. But then there's this contrast in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a contrast between the holy and the unholy. Verse 8 is a warning, but the warning's attached to the exhortation given in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and so forth. The warning is added for our sakes, for the church's sake, for those seven churches of Asia. But for the cowards, those who don't overcome, those who are not conquerors. And remember, this is bringing back what Jesus said to each one of those seven churches. He who overcomes shall be. But if you don't, I'll come to you quickly and judge you. Here he brings it, he who overcomes, he who is a conqueror in these things shall inherit all things. But if you're cowardly, if you give up the fight, if you don't conquer, if you become frightened because of all that's coming down on you, if you're unbelieving, if you're not faithful, if you deny your confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you deny him by not living like him and you live like the world when the pressure's on, if you've become abominable, which really means if you have become to stink before God because of this denying of him, if you're involved in this murdering, fornicating, sorcerous, idolatrous, lying lifestyle, which, by the way, is true of all of the great harlot, the false prophet, then your citizenship is not in the New Jerusalem. Your citizenship or your part is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A clear statement here that there is no such thing as universalism. And by that, we're saying this doctrine that all men will be saved. That's a lie. All men will not be saved. But we often hear, well, everyone will get to heaven. No, not all will get to heaven. Well, God wouldn't turn any away. God will accept everybody. He's a God of love. No, God does turn some away. Some are not holy. Some are cowardly, unbelieving, abominable to him. Murderers, fornicators, sorcerers. They don't have their part in heaven. Verse 8 describes the unrighteous and the unredeemed who are not citizens of heaven. And therefore, verse 7, they don't inherit all things. Well, why would this warning be given to the church? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. We need to hear these warnings. We, the believers, we, the saints, we who confess Christ, we need these warnings and these exhortations. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know? Implication is, you should know. We should know these things. But Corinth, the Christians in Corinth were acting like they didn't know these things or forgotten them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The righteous will inherit all things, Revelation 21:7. But the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Which means we can be, and we are deceived many times. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The church has been deceived in America. There's great parts of the church, the Protestant church in America, that says, well, sodomites and homosexuals, those with different sexual preferences, they're accepted to God. They can be part of the church. Not even that. They say they can be officials in the church. They can teach God's word. But God's word says they have no part with him. They have no inheritance in his kingdom. Their part is in the lake of fire. Verse 11 says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We can be redeemed out of those sins, but we can't continue in those sins and expect to be an inheritor in the kingdom of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5. See, the church at Corinth was under deception. They were tolerating a man in the church who had taken his... It was one of the near relatives there in 1 Corinthians 5, something that was even considered an abomination in the world. The church at Galatia was struggling with these things as well. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What we read in Revelation 21:8 is borne out throughout Scripture. We can't live in that manner, that lifestyle, and be a true confessor and believer in Jesus Christ and have a true inheritance in heaven. Our citizenship is not in heaven. Our part is in the lake of fire. And it's interesting how we have been deceived in the church. In fact, as we look at that list of the works of the flesh, there are some things there that we just wink at anymore in this culture and in the church. It is so commonplace that we don't even think these things are serious. But God does. And God says if you practice such things like this, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we can be washed. We can be cleansed. We can be sanctified and justified. But we don't continue in those things and have part and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So the application to those seven churches and the application to us is don't practice such things. You know, a tree is known by its fruit. You practice those things, it shows where your citizenship is. And then the application is don't be deceived. Because we can deceive ourselves. Well, I know the Lord, and then we can engage in those activities and they can become habitual and practice. Well, our practice is revealing where our heart is. Don't be deceived. Those who practice such things are hellbound. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Just as Jesus says here in Revelation 21, he who overcomes, he who conquers shall inherit all things. And the conquering begins with putting to death the old man, the deeds of the flesh. And don't quit. Fight the good fight of faith. Put to death those fleshly deeds. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he reap. And so the first thing we see about this holy city is the citizenship. It is a present reality, but there is another citizenship, and that's that other covenant, that other children, the children of the bondwoman who do not have their part in heaven, but in the lake of fire. Let's go on to relationship. Again, verse 2. John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And here's the phrase, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She's prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. She's beautifully ordained or adorned, as it says in Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Again, that distinction of the holy and the unholy. As awesome and as completely satisfying as the beauty of the new heaven and new earth is, what makes heaven most heavenly is the way God the Father relates to us. And the first relationship mentioned here is as a bride for her husband. And he uses these two words, prepared and adorned. They're perfect participles. It means there was an action in the past with continuing results. So you got the definitive with the progressive, the justification as well as the sanctification. Prepared and adorned. He's continuing to beautify us. James Jordan gives this explanation. He says, we have seen that the bride had become formed by the time of the battle of the mountain of festival assembly, back in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 7 through 9. There we see the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and it had been granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. So there she was formed. She was given, Jordan says, white holy garments then. Now we read that the New Jerusalem is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. She's given glorious colored garments over her white holy ones. And I believe he's taking that from the further descriptions here later on in chapter 21 of all the precious jewels, the colors. Well, what does this mean? He says, wasn't the church fully formed at Pentecost? No, not fully formed. The church was initially formed in her new creation fullness at Pentecost. But over the next 40 years, from Pentecost to AD 70, there was still some church forming work to be done. It was the duty of the apostles and prophets of the church to do this. First, they had to complete the Bible. Second, they had to weave Jew and God-fearing Gentile into one new body in Christ, a process that took some time and involved some difficulty. And of course, the epistles show us a lot of that difficulty. When the process was completed, that first fruits church was privileged to join her Lord outside the gates of Jerusalem in martyrdom. Much of the early church was martyred, and we read of that in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 20. Then and only then was the bride fully prepared and formed. The period to the Jew first was over. The crucified and resurrected Jesus now has a martyred and resurrected bride. Now the bride is ready and the marriage feast begins. The feast continues progressively until the end of history, and then bride and groom are joined in the full experience of marital bliss, which, of course, comes after the feast. It's like eternity is the honeymoon. Well, the scripture's clear that the bride is just not in the holy city here, but the bride is the city. Look at Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem, the city, is the bride of Christ. We are the bride. We're not just in the city. We are the city. We are the bride. And again, this truth demonstrates both the present and future reality, because on the one hand, what we have here in Revelation 21 really is a picture of the perfected bride of Christ, a glorified church. And for those seven churches of Asia, that had to be a stunning and a very encouraging message to receive, because they're small, they're despised. Some have turned away, we read in those seven letters. Some had been martyred. All kinds of troubles going on. And yet here was the guarantee that they would be this perfected, beautiful, gloriously adorned bride of Christ. Our Father wants us to live with the assured hope of our coming glorification. But it's a hope that works change in the bride now. And that's what we call the sanctification of the church. Or we might think of it in terms of this marriage, of the deepening relationship of a bride to her betrothed. And I think this is where Paul's statements about marriage in Ephesians 5 really come in. We have that classic statement in Ephesians 5 of Christ's love for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, that's happening now. It won't need to be happening after the last day, we'll be glorified. But he's cleansing and washing his bride now. But we see his love. He gave himself for her. We see his continuing love. He's cleansing her and washing her and sanctifying her by the water of the word. And then we see the future, that he might present to himself a glorious church. No spot or wrinkle or blemish, but a holy bride. By way of application, Christ does not lack love for us. But the truth is, our love is lacking for him. But we do have this promise that he who began a good work in us, he promises to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He promises he will continue to prepare us and adorn us and beautify his beloved New Jerusalem by the word of God. That's what the Lord's Day is about. That's what daily Bible reading and hiding His Word in our hearts all about. That's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit's about. That's what discipline is about. He's loving us, and He's drawing us into a more intimate relationship with Himself. And so we're being sanctified. Another relationship we see in this text is in verse 3 and in verse 7. It's the idea of adoption. We're made children. He says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7, at the end, he says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. This is what we call the Emmanuel principle. Emmanuel is one of the names for the Messiah, God with us. So we're related to Christ as a bride to her husband. We're also related to Christ as a holy city to its builder, but we might more personally put it as a bridal chamber to its builder. But we're also related to him as a people to their God. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. But he uses that metaphor of the tabernacle. We are also related to him as a sanctuary, an inner sanctum to the Holy One. There's that bridal chamber again where the husband and the bride enter and they become one. But we're also related here as a son to a father. We have all these metaphors. We might call them mixed metaphors, but they express God's love for us. And I think they're also here to excite us to a greater love for him. As a bride, as a son, as a child. By the tabernacle metaphor in verse 3, God's restating that Emmanuel principle that God is with us. And the very first place we find that is back in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 11 and 12. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Why would he say that? Well, because we are abhorrent in ourselves, but he will perfect us and make us holy. I'll set my tabernacle, I'll pitch my tent among you, I won't abhor you, I'll walk among you. That brings back the vision of God walking with Adam in the garden. I'll walk among you, be your God, and you shall be my people. That's Emmanuel, God with us. There's many places in the Old Testament that mention this. I'll look at one more here, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 27 and 28. He says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. He dwells amongst us to make us holy as he is holy. And of course, Joseph was told in a dream, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's with child of the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Heaven came down to earth. And now he sent his spirit to dwell in us and to beautify us, make us his. What allows heaven to come to earth? What makes the New Jerusalem holy? What beautifies the bride? It's this intimate relationship of God the Holy choosing to dwell with us and make us his people. It's not because we're better. There's nothing good in us. But he's chosen to make us his and then to make us his holy people. And it's by way of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, speaking of the new covenant, says, I'll give them a new heart and I will be their God. They will be my people. This is fulfilled in the church now. We see the whole future completion of it on the last day. But it's true now. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. I think sometimes our sin and the blemishes and the schisms and the problems in the church become so large in our eyes that we can't see the present realities of God's grace and his declarations of what we are now and how he relates to us. He says here in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 when he says your citizenship is in heaven. You're no longer aliens and strangers. You're this one that's being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Christ. And you're being fitted together as this building, this holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's something we ought to ponder a lot. Individually and corporately as a body, we're the house of God. God's in us. That ought to motivate us when we're tempted to sin. I can't do that. God is in me. That's defiling. We ought to be transformed with the knowledge that God is in us and he's made us this dwelling place and chosen to be our Father and adopt us as his sons. Verse 7 here in our text just brings again this Emmanuel principle where he says, I will be his God, he'll be my son. Biblical prophecy is never simply prediction of coming events. For some reason that titillates the mind, that's what we want to know, what's going to happen and happen. But that's not what biblical prophecy is really about. It's concerned with ethics. How should we live now? Well, verse 7, we should live as overcomers, as conquerors, because Christ is. And we're in him, and he's in us. We should live as sons of God, verse 7, because he's adopted us. And he's made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We inherit all things in him. But like Jesus Christ, we must first learn the obedience of faith before we enter into the full enjoyment of the reward. That's what Jesus did, and that's what this life is about. He could have transferred us immediately into glory, into paradise restored. But he says, no, I'm going to sanctify and beautify you as I've adopted you. And you're going to learn obedience. You're going to learn to love me. And so we have this life to live. But there is still the hope ahead. And that's paradise restored here in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we want to focus on. God says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Literally, God says, I will wipe out of your eyes every tear. What causes tears? What causes mourning and crying? What causes pain? Well, this verse tells us there'll be no more death. It's the death that brings these things. Where does death come from? Death is from sin. The wages of sin is death. All these things are the products of sin. And one of the great blessings of eternity with Christ is no more sin. And if there's no more sin, there's no more death. If there's no more death, there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears, no more pain. Now, do we experience any of this already? Is any of this a present reality? Well, in part, it is. Citizens of the New Jerusalem already experience some of these blessings in the here and now. Christ has already removed the sting of death. So when we die as a saint, we're ushered into the presence of the Lord immediately. We're sad, those who remain, because we miss our loved ones. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We know absent from the body is present with the Lord. And though the dead saint is disembodied at the moment, we know the Bible says the spirits of just men are made perfect. They're perfect before the Lord while they wait that resurrection. They're freed from the body of sin and death. They already enjoy these blessings in part. You look at Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, where God had even promised these things to the martyrs there. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment is eternity. After the day of judgment, when the last enemy, death, is destroyed and cast in the lake of fire. That's paradise restored. Whereas the hymns, the gospel hymns would say, oh, that will be glory for me in the sweet by and by. Why? Because the former things will have passed away. And as Jesus says in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Paradise is restored. But Christ is also declaring there that paradise is being restored. And he means to give those seven churches hope, not a fluttery hope by which we squander our gifts, our stewardship, so that we just kind of kick back and have a head in the cloud kind of mindset. We just stare and watch, wait in the clouds. Remember the angel had to tell the apostles, why are you looking up? You know, after Jesus ascended, don't be just standing around with that kind of a mindset. He's coming back, but you have work to do. And so we're commanded to be occupying and be faithful. We're not to be just a fluttery hope. We want to be plowing in hope, working in hope. Now, how do we get all that out of verse 5? Behold, I make all things new. How can we say it's a present reality? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have almost these same words used. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's what we read here in verses 4 and 5. Former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Well, what Paul was saying, is that true now? It's true now. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation now. Old things have passed away. New things have become true in him. What Christ declares in verse 5 is very similar. And it is true in part. Chilton points this out. He says, the only real difference between the subjects of 2 Corinthians 5:17 and those here in Revelation 21:5 is that Paul in Corinthians speaks of the redeemed individual, while Christ speaks of the redeemed community, the whole New Jerusalem. But both the individual and the community are restored to paradise in salvation, and the restoration has already begun. And he promises then in verse 6 that it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Another picture of paradise restored. Because in the very first paradise, there was one river that flowed out of the garden and then went into four riverheads that watered the whole earth. And here we see Christ saying, I've got the water of life. And he restores it in paradise. But you know, we can drink of that water of life freely now. Just as Jesus said to the woman at Samaria, if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. I am that water of life. He said that again in John chapter 7 at the end of one of the great feasts of the Jews. He stood up and he cried out loud. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of life. These verses 1 through 6 have ever been the hope and the joy and the comfort of Christians who long for glory. And they'll remain that. And so it's very easy to understand why Jesus says there then in verse 5, John, I want you to write these things are true and faithful. They're true. They're reliable words. They're not just smoke in the eyes type of things. This is what we wish for. No, this is true. They're genuine. There's no sham. There's no shortage to the meaning of these words. Write them down. They're true and faithful. And then he adds verse 6, it's done. What's done? All these things he's promised. And again, it's written in a perfect tense. It's done in the past and it continues to have effect from now to the end. It's done. It's the same phrase that's used over in Revelation 16, 17, speaking of the destruction of old Jerusalem. It is done. And this is the counterpart. The old is done. The new is done. I've made all things new. It kind of reminds us of Christ's cry on the cross. It is finished. By his redemption, Christ has won the everlasting defeat of his enemies and the eternal blessing of his people. That's why heaven can come down to earth. Out with the old Jerusalem, in with the new holy Jerusalem, the holy city, sanctuary, bride. All is done, all is made new. And Christ, as it were, he signs his name to it all in verse 6. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the letter A and the letter Z of the whole revelation of God. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the source, the goal, the meaning of all things. All God's saving work from the very beginning to the very end, from inception to consummation, I'm it, he says. Usually when we sign a document, we just sign our name once. Jesus double signs it, double signature. I'm the Alpha Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. There's the guarantee. His double signatures for us is to increase our longing of this hope, to build this up within us, but it's also to strengthen us in our courage. Don't be cowardly. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be faithless. Be an overcomer. Pay attention. It's God who makes you holy. Pay attention. It's God who brings heaven down to earth. It's God who's with us. It's God who wipes away every tear. It's God who makes all things new. It's God who gives freely of the water of life. Ours is simply to believe him and obey. And he says, and you shall be inheritors of all things. We shall enjoy paradise restored. But we should enjoy it now. In the part that we do each Lord's Day. In the Word, in the sacraments, in the fellowship of the saints. But this is just a small foretaste of what's ahead. Father, we thank you for the hope of paradise restored. Of heaven coming down to earth completely. Of all things being made new. All that defiles being cast out. Including all of our sin personally. We thank you for the fact that we are definitively now citizens of heaven. And our sin argues with us at that, but we thank you for that certainty and that fact that we are justified. And Lord, we thank you for the joy of the trials that are set before us. We don't always enjoy going through these afflictions, but we know we have a loving Father who chastens us and teaches us and disciplines us so that we might grow up and mature into the full measure of Christ. And we progress and we deepen in our relationship of love with you. And then, Lord, we look forward to that fullness of glory, a fully transformed soul, spirit, and body, ever present with you. Lord, even so, come quickly, we pray. But in the meantime, we ask that you just give us the faith and the obedience to do your will. Continue to work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.